And we're in 2 Corinthians. Don't forget to be praying for Don and Donna. This is their last Sunday with us before they take off to go to Florida. They're quitters, obviously, I guess. And they don't want to shovel snow. Something wrong with them, I guess. Continue to pray for Kathy Cohen as well. She's still not where she needs to be physically, and she needs our prayers that the doctors will have wisdom what to do with her, still fighting whatever it is she's fighting. And so pray for her. Pray for a young man named Sean as well, if you will. I found out yesterday he's not a believer, lost his dad in an accident. His dad fell, hit his head, and died so quickly with some complications. His family needs the Lord. Name is Sean. I'll give more details as time goes on. We're in 2 Corinthians, and we're at the end of chapter 1. I regret that chapter 1 and chapter 2 have a division. It really kind of messes the flow up in what's going on in this passage of Scripture. But we'll do our best to try to ignore that chapter division and just carry on as if it doesn't exist there. You'll remember the Apostle Paul had made a change in plans. His best shot at trying to help the church, he felt it was important to delay his coming, and so he chose to delay his coming. People who were his enemies chose as an opportunity to attack his character, considered that he was making decisions purely from a physical standpoint, from the flesh, and he was defending that position that he was doing the best he could to do what God wanted to do in this situation. And so he had delayed his coming and spoke to that in some length in the latter part of this chapter 1. And then he kind of goes into maybe a little background, and maybe we know, maybe we don't know exactly what the background refers to regarding some sinful acts on the part of the church. The church has had a consensus of opinion regarding what he's going to say in these next verses, but that's come under question in the recent years and modern commentators, which I'll talk to in a moment. But anyway, we all know the church of Corinth had problems. There's no debate that they didn't have problems. If you went in there to preach and you preached about sin, you would find a good audience. Kind of like this church, I suppose. Sometimes I'll have someone come up after service and shake my hand, sometimes friendly, sometimes not, and say, "You must have been watching me this week." How many have ever felt that way? I haven't been. I don't have that kind of time or interest, I will say this. This is one of those times when every single person in this room will think I was watching them, because everyone in this room has the problem we're going to talk about. Everybody. I am so grateful as a Christian to know that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross satisfies in totality my sin, and that I stand before Him clean and pure and on my way to heaven without any shadow of a doubt, all resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You agree with that, don't you? I also recognize that even though that's my state, there's a secondary state that Paul talks about. I still struggle with sin. I still do wrong. And sometimes I know I'm doing wrong and I do it anyway. I don't know if anybody is in that same camp. I just do. I know I should do something and I don't do it. Or I know I shouldn't do something and I do that. It's just what happens. And even though sometimes I'll do it and afterwards I go, "Man, I shouldn't have done that. But boy, it felt good." Sometimes I enjoy doing wrong. And say, "Well, that's not very spiritual." Nope, it's not. And I would say everyone in this room struggles with that on occasion. So what do you do about sinners in churches? Now, it is interesting that that Paul doesn't often refer to Christians as sinners. He calls them saints. There is a couple passages that would do so, but primarily we are considered saints by our position. But there is a struggle that goes on in the believer's life. Believers fail. And Paul recognized that the people that had come to faith in Corinth were struggling. And he had written 1 Corinthians to help them with that struggle. And had apparently written a second book and had visited a second time trying to fix the problem. And they weren't easily fixed, if you will. They were still struggling with this. And so he makes some comments starting in verse 24 of chapter 1 and says that not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. It is a very delicate balance that the Apostle Paul was trying to portray to those folks in Corinth. Now, it is true the Apostle Paul had some authority. And it is clear that the church at Corinth, as long with all the other churches he had visited, recognized that Paul had some measure of authority. But at the very best, we can say that that authority that he had was certainly delegated authority, not absolute authority. And so he recognized that he wasn't the number one authority, that there is a greater authority than the Apostle Paul. And we would recognize that to be true even in our own church. Sure, we recognize that there's authority issues in churches. We recognize that there's elders in a church and there's a measure of authority with that and so forth, and they're responsible to give direction and congregations are responsible to adhere, to obey. Scripture talks about those kind of authorities. But you need to know something at the very, very foundation of all of this. Absolute authority does not rest in the church. Absolute authority does not rest in the church or its officers, which is in complete disagreement with numerous other religious movements that teach the absolute authority rests in the church, whether it's Catholicism, Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, Mormonism, whatever. They teach that the church has absolute authority, which means that there is no recourse for somebody when the church speaks. Paul recognized that he did not have lordship, dominion over those in the church. Now, why anybody would want dominion over people in the church, I'll never know. You struggle in life just taking care of your own problems, much less saying that I'm responsible to tell you everything you need to do. If you call me and ask me to give you my biblical opinion about what car to buy, I'm not going to give you a biblical opinion about what car to buy, because there is no biblical opinion about what car to buy. Now, there might be some biblical opinions about how much indebtedness and all of those kind of things, but sometimes people think somehow that, well, this is the leader of the church. The leader of the church is supposed to be able to have dominion. Well, we don't have that kind of dominion. God is the only Lord and potentate. He's the only one ultimately in charge. And really, if you think about it, ultimately, when you stand before God and I stand before God, he's the only one there we're standing in front of. We're really not going to have to give an account to the church. I can't imagine, if you will, that we go and I know there's some accounting issues and that Hebrews talks about regarding my accounting of you and so forth, but primarily, as Scripture teaches, that I have one master, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my master. He's the one I serve. He's the one I'm responsible to. He's the one I'm accountable to. And he has absolute authority over my life. Absolute. So if someone comes to me and says, who is an authority, if you will, and that authority tells me to do something that the absolute authority told me I can't do, then I have to tell that authority, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Now, I would do it in a respectful way, and I would do it in kindness and graciousness, but I certainly am not going to allow somebody to tell God, the absolute authority, no. You understand?
So Paul is saying, I don't have absolute dominion over your lives. I know there's only one Lord and one Master, one Potentate, one Bishop, one great, great High Priest. That's Jesus Christ. That's why people have debated so often about this whole issue of the Lordship of Christ, is because there is a strong recognition that God is the Lord, that He's in charge. He's in authority here. So Paul says, I want you to know the things I'm telling you. I'm not telling you these things because I have absolute authority over you. I don't have full dominion over your life. I'm just trying to help you to understand that there is somebody who has dominion over your life, and your life should reflect that. And he's doing his very best effort to help them to be under the authority of Christ. That's what he's trying to do. And I'm assuming that would be true today if the Apostle Paul was here and he came to us, talking to us, and said, I just want you to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. We would say, yeah, that's what we want too. And that would we expect that would be the response of the church. And so he's telling them that this Lord and Savior, he's the one totally in charge, and that he has set others under authority to work with them and to have responsibility in this ministry, but that is definitely a delegated authority. In fact, he goes on to say, we not only don't have dominion over your faith, we are fellow workers, and our goal is your joy. He says, for your joy, we're working together. You stand by faith, but we're working together so your life be filled with joy. Now, I'm assuming that as believers, if you know Christ as Savior, you would like to live a life of joy. That's my assumption. Now, not every Christian lives in joy. And I can say this, that it really is not, contrary to what you think or what you think your experience is, joy is not measured based upon your circumstantial situations. It's not measured and not based upon what's going on in your life. It's really measured by what's going on inside your life, because joy comes from inside, regardless of what goes on outside. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm working with you. Just consider me a fellow worker. So if you think of it in the context of Spencer Ware Bible Church, you certainly would say that I, as the pastor, one of my obligations then is to be a fellow worker with you, right? And that one of the goals I would have then is to help you to find joy in your life, right? So if I see you doing something sinful, now, do you think doing something sinful brings any joy in your life? Say no. Good. So as a fellow worker, then I would try to encourage you to forsake the sin, correct? So that you'd have more opportunity to have joy. Is that correct? That's my responsibility. That's what I'm trying to do. And as a pastor, that's one of the things we're doing. As a general rule, we spend most of our time weekly dealing with sin. You do know that, don't you? Most of the time, I'm not sitting in my office singing songs, or playing golf or all those other things, and there's not much joy in that. And most of the time, I'm dealing with problems. Whose? Yours. And mine. And people come and they share grief and heartache and difficulties. And most of my time is spent dealing with sin. And so as I'm dealing with sin, I'm trying to help a person get rid of the sin so that they can have joy. I'm a fellow worker with that person, right? Now, if I had total dominion, what would I do? I had a pastor friend of mine, Lyle Smith, and he was a cop plus a pastor. And we were talking one day about ministering to people and come to the church. And he says, I've changed my approach dealing with sinners. I said, have you? He goes, yeah. He says, they come in the office now. I find out what the problem is. And I said, stop it. Now get out of here. Sound like a cop, doesn't it? And he says, if they want to talk, he says, I don't want to talk. And he says, I'm not interested in talking. I don't want to know why. I don't want to know how they feel about it. Just stop sinning, he said. And then he'll usually say, didn't you hear the sermon on such and such date? I dealt with that sin. Just go back and get the tape, you know, $2.50 or whatever. And so I asked him, I said, well, how successful is it? He says, well, what do you mean by success? Well, people stop sinning. He says, well, I don't know, but I got more office time. That made sense. So if you notice that approach on occasion when you come to my office, you'll know where I got it. So he says that we're fellow workers here. We're trying to help others to make decisions that will bring joy to them, right? And so he goes on and he continues this thought in verse 1 of chapter 2. And again, forget the chapter division. So he says, because I made this determination within myself, I wouldn't come to you because I don't want to come in sorrow again. He says, I've already been there in sorrow, which would indicate a second visit. And he says, I went sorrowful because I had to go back when all the problems were there. I mean, it was a grievous time. It was a heavy burden to go and talk to people in such gross sin. We'll remember in 1 Corinthians, he had already addressed some major problems in the church. And apparently those problems persisted. And so he had written a second letter and had gone back a second time to try to fix those things. And it is heavy. It's burdensome to sit and talk to people about what's going on and the sinful stuff. And on occasion, it's nice because you get a nice phone call. Sometimes you get a phone call and say, I just want to let you know I'm doing well. You don't get many calls that say you're doing well, but that's an encouragement for you to call me occasionally and tell me you're doing well. Then I'm wondering, is he lying to me now? But anyway, he says, I determined to do this because I didn't want to come again to you in sorrowful. And then verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorrowful, who is it that makes me glad but one who is made sorrowful by me? In other words, if they make some changes, then his sorrow can be turned into joy because there's nothing more glorious than someone who's doing wrong stopping doing wrong. That's wonderful. I mean, all of us know how difficult it is to raise kids if you have kids, right? And how difficult it is to teach kids to do right. And we all know how excited we get when a kid finally does something right. I mean, it happens so seldom, I suppose. Maybe that's why we're so excited about it. But we wanted to do right. And then all of a sudden they did right. And they did right without us telling them. How many have ever experienced that? Anybody else? One or two? We didn't even tell them they did it. You walked in and they cleaned their own room and you didn't even tell them to clean their own room. Amazing. They said thank you. They're five, and they went to the restroom and washed both sides of their hand with soap without being told, right? I mean, that's a major, major hurdle. I mean, I'm sure the kids think we're crazy because we're jumping up and down saying, praise the Lord. They don't know how hard this has been. Well, the same thing's true about in the Christian world is that there is great rejoicing with fellow workers when you see somebody forsake sin. That's a glorious thing. Somebody to get victory over hardship and difficulty of sin. And so he says there's great joy, even if it made you sorry for a while. And then I think verse 4 probably reflects the attitude of the Apostle Paul better than any verse in the Bible about how he proceeded on this ministry of fellow worker and ministry of dealing with people with problems. He says in this verse, he says, for out of much affliction, same word he used in the first part of the chapter about tribulation. He says, through much tribulation or anguishness, difficulties, and anguishness of heart, the idea of heaviness of heart, pressure of heart, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. We see at least three characteristics here in this verse to reflect the attitude of the apostle regarding those in Corinth. And this is not a church that would be high in the list of a church that would be easy to love. This would be a tough church to deal with. But he felt very strongly about this church, and so he spoke to them out of much affliction. He did whatever it took to minister to these folks. It meant if he was going to suffer as a consequence of it, he was willing to suffer as a consequence of it. And sometimes you choose in ministry, if it hurts and you're ministering, then you say, well, you know what? That hope, that hurt is okay as long as I'm fulfilling my obligation as a fellow worker to minister this person. I'm willing to suffer through whatever it takes. So Paul says, I've done this with much affliction. He says, second, he says, my heart was heavy. It was burdened. It was in grief, if you will. It's like saying that someone had taken a weight on him and thrown a weight on him. He calls it in other places the care of the churches. And as he spoke and ministered to these people that he felt so strongly for, he says the weight of ministering to you was immense. It was heavy. And he said, obviously, he says, and with many tears. And we know Apostle Paul on numerous occasions wept for those that he ministered with. We find it to the Philippians as well as the Ephesians that the Apostle Paul was one who was out to minister to these people and his heart was there doing this. Why? If you don't care and it's not hard, then it's easy to quit. And if you're going to choose to be involved in ministry, it's not easy to do. There's grief in it. There's hardship in it. It is a difficult, difficult thing to do, to be involved in ministry, because it's heavy. It weighs on our hearts. It's a burden on us. Well, let me just give you an example. Let's see. I need to borrow someone. I need a boy about yay tall or so who doesn't mind running. Anybody? Any of your kids? Who we got? All right, you want to help me out? No? All right. Mitchell, we got. Who's going to do it? All right, come on up. Mitchell is the new pastor of Spencer Bible Church. Come on, Mitchell. Hurry up. You got to run. You're in the ministry now. Pastor Ballantyne was out golfing.
Can I get a little microphone?
No, you haven't heard it yet. Pastor Ballantyne was out golfing, and it was enlightening, but Frank says it'll be okay. So, Zap, he's a goner. So you've just hired Mitchell as your new pastor. Are there ministry needs at Spencer Bible Church?
Probably.
You help me out. Lee, you have a need? He's your staff. Run! Help the staff! Hurry up! Hurry up! Judy just called. Judy Lansbury. She's way over here. D has just started hitting her. Hurry. Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry. Help Judy. No. Got to get over here. Larry. He says his wife has left him again. Come on. Come on. Hurry it up. Oh, wait. General Hospital called. Kathy Cohen's in the hospital. So get. No, she goes to Strong, doesn't she? You're going strong. You get over there. Open the door. Just talk to the person inside. They tell you, who? She's not here anymore. And then your mother calls. Run quick. She says, don't I get preferential treatment? I'm your mother. All right. That's the ministry. Now, stay there. Now, let's just say Dee and Judy are having trouble, but Valerie comes over and ministers to Judy, right? Says, I know why Dee would hit you. And Joe is ministering to Larry. And you see what happens? What we've just done, and I won't go through all the rest. You can bring my jacket back now. Thank you. Not that I ever wear it. What was that? Check the pockets, is that what you said? Deacons, what is wrong with these deacons? Ministry's hard. There's great anguish of heart helping people. But if the only people doing ministry are the professionals, there's not enough time to do the ministry. Just can't get done because there's too many needs. There's too many heartaches. There's too many difficulties. But if you're going to do ministry, you got to understand it takes sacrifice to say, I'm willing to hurt for other people. I'm willing to have anguish of heart. I'm willing to weep. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to take that care on. A lot of people at church don't want that. They want to come, warm a pew, throw money in the offering plate, and go home. It's church is more than that. You understand? It's more than that. So Paul says, I have this desire to minister you, to be your fellow worker, to help you through this time. And so he says, there are people in our lives, he says, who will come. And he says, I don't want you to be grieved by these things. I want you to know that I love you. But he says, verse 5, this is the truism. Look what verse 5 says. If anyone has caused grief, he, a specific person, has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. He says, understand, in every church, somebody is going to cause some problems. Somebody is going to bring grief. Somebody is going to fail. That's the nature of it. Why? Because we still are fighting sin. And it's going to cause grief. It won't cause grief if you detach yourself and you don't care. And you become uninvolved. When a person is having problems, you just stay as far away from that person as you possibly can. But if you care and you want to be involved in the ministry, it's going to cause us grief. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he likens the church to a body, that when one part of the body is hurting, so does the rest of the body. And we all understand that analogy. Nobody hasn't got up in the middle of the night and hit their toe on some object. Nobody hasn't done that, right? And there's nothing worse than hitting your pinky toe, right? Why God put that little thing on there, I don't know, other than to cause us pain. And my wife has a habit. She thinks, she goes to bed, I'm usually hit the sack before she does, and she always says, well, what should I place in the way? I'll pull the chair out just a little bit. And I smack that thing. And I think, I love her. Or something of that nature. I know it's a strong emotion. I don't know what it is. If you're going to get involved in the church and you're going to care, it's going to hurt you. Do you understand? Because when someone fails in the church, you're hurt by their failure. Your hurt grieves them. It's hard to do this. He says, and it causes grief, and in reality, it causes grief to the entire church. It's hurtful. It's hard. And so he says, this person, whoever it is, and many people think this is the guy it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if it is or it is not. I don't know. All I know is it's a specific person that he's addressing. And he says, this person has caused grief, and it's been difficult for you. But he says, verse 6, you guys apparently did the right thing, because what's it say? The punishment, whatever the punishment was, he says the punishment was inflicted by who? Now get that. The punishment was inflicted by the majority, which means somebody did not inflict the punishment. Somebody didn't buy into it. Now, if it was the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, which it could very well likely be, that means that if you had an individual who was involved in some sin, in this case it was an immoral sin, right? And we met as a church, and we'll just assume, I hate to hesitate, we'll say it's the guy sitting in the front row up here. He's not here. Because I don't want to use anybody's name, because that's him, you know. We'll say his name is Gary Smith, okay? So Gary Smith's up here, and Gary Smith is involved in immorality. Now, should we allow immorality to exist in a church unchecked? No. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you got to do something about this, both for his sake and the sake of the church as a whole, correct? And so we gather together and we say, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to disassociate our fellowship with this person. We're going to cut them off from fellowship. Doesn't mean we're going to cut them off from contact. We're going to cut them off from fellowship. Because he has to understand, you cannot live that way as a Christian in a Christian community, because that kind of sin grieves us. It hurts us. It's a burden on us, right? Now, we're not going to shun them, as some groups say. Now we're going to do that. We're going to pray for this person, and we're going to try to help this person to correct it. So we punish him for a remedial purpose. Why? What do we want him to do? We want him to repent of his sin. So we say, okay, what are we going to do as a majority? We agree to this. But Tom likes Gary. Gary's his best friend. And Tom says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He who has no sin, let him cast the first stone, he quotes. Out of context. But he is an objection to it. But guess what the majority decided? Majority said this is the right thing, the biblical thing to do. That's what happened in Corinth. Not everyone agreed with that disciplinary process. But guess what? They did it anyway. Even though some objected to it. What was the result of it? Look at that verse. He says the majority is sufficient for the man. The majority decision to discipline this guy was sufficient to cause the required effect. And what is the required effect when you discipline? A change of heart. Parents, ever discipline your children? What's the desired effect? Get them out of my hair. I'm so angry, I just want to release some tension. I say that because that's why a lot of parents discipline. But if you discipline for the purpose of changing their heart, it's remedial, is it not? You want to see something different. And this man, whoever he was, repented of his sin. Whatever it was. So Gary Smith has repented. So what does the church do now that Gary has repented? We say, I wonder if this is true. We're going to give you a 6-month probation. Right? Very interesting. What do you do about a repentant sinner? You better know the answer to that, because everyone in this room is a repentant sinner. So you better figure out what you're going to do real quick, because you're going to be the one next. Because everyone in this room is a repentant sinner. Hear that? Everyone in this room is a repentant sinner. And I don't mean just before you got saved, but after you got saved, you better be a repentant sinner, because you still sin. And the only cure for sin is what? Repentance. And as believers, we should be repenting more now than we ever did before for our own sin. And so he says, this has been sufficient. This man has made a change. And he says, I don't want you to hurt this guy. Verse 7, he says, I want you rather to forgive. Release. Now, does it mean that there's some problems, possibility of putting back in positions of authority, responsibility? Certainly, because you may not qualify. But it doesn't mean you can't forgive. No longer hold him responsible. Treat him as if he didn't do it again. Do it. You know how hard that is? That's easy unless it's a sin you have a problem with. And I don't mean a problem in the sense that maybe you're doing it, but you know, there are some things that are harder for us to deal with. Isn't that true? I mean, it's just harder. I hate to tell you the things I've had to deal with in life. I've had every manner of sin I've had to deal with in ministry, and it's grievous, from murder to rape, you name it. And it seems like I get through. I really, really struggle with certain sins that I have to deal with. I have a hard time afterwards saying it's okay and put my heart. You don't understand what I'm saying? I have my own struggles. But he says that you need to forgive this person. You need to forgive this person and to comfort them, which goes back to chapter 1. It's not just comfort in the sense they're there. It may be an exhortation. Because let's say, for instance, it's like my first church. There's this lady who was an alcoholic. I've mentioned this before. We practiced church discipline in her. She asked forgiveness for it. We restored her, and we tried to help her. We didn't just say it's okay and done now. We said, you need help. And you've got to be under authority, and we've got to help you through this. Because if you start drinking again, what's going to happen? Do you see? So sometimes comfort isn't just patting them on the back. Comfort means you got to get them back to where they need to be. You don't take someone who's had some major problems and sin in their life and has failed and then say, okay, I forgive you, it's all over. You might have to do something. You might have to be involved in their life. Why? Because we're in the ministry. And who's in the ministry? I believe God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to be involved in ministry to one to another as fellow workers to bring about joy in the people's lives. That's what God wants. And you and I all are in this together to bring glory to God and joy in our lives. All of us are. If all we do is say, I forgive you, and it's all over, and we aren't staying involved in a person's life, and sometimes it's tough to stay involved in people's lives, correct? We find it difficult. They're hard to deal with. We have a hard time ourselves letting go with some of the things that have happened. But he says we have to do this. We have to forgive. We have to comfort this person so that they're not, the last part of verse 7, swallowed up, overwhelmed, engulfed with too much sorrow. He says, people have problems, and these problems need to be addressed and disciplined. But when a person repents of their sin, we have to forgive and comfort. We have to. We're in this together. And everybody needs this. Everybody needs it. What's Galatians say? But it says that those who have been overtaken in the fault, you who are spiritual, help to restore this person, to bring him back in, to help this person. And it doesn't matter what they've done. Now, should there be consequences for sin? Certainly there are. Are there punitive aspects of the law? Of course there are. We don't denounce those things. All we're saying is as believers, we've got to help these people through this. The church is almost the worst place in the world to make a mistake. It's been often said that the church is the only institution people know about where they shoot their wounded. Because they just don't want to fool with them anymore. They're embarrassed. The church should be the best place in the world to get help. I'm not a big advocate of secular psychology because of its omission of the foundation principles of God's Word. But my objection to secular psychology isn't really an objection to secular psychology. I object to the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ, who has not done the job to help believers. And so they had to look for help someplace else. People sit back all the time and they blame the world society and say, look how bad the world is and everything. God judges us not by what society does, but what the church does or does not do. It's the church's responsibility to help one another. You can't help one another unless you get involved in one another's life. Why do you think we keep promoting this fellowship issue? We don't do it because we want you to get fatter on donuts and coffee. The purpose of it is so you get to know each other, so you can have proper ministry for one another. And it's going to take involvement on our part. And when you get involved, you're going to be shocked because guess what? There are people in this church with problems. If you're a person in this church and you've got a problem, would you raise your hand, please? If you know. Front row people don't have any problems at all. Okay. You got problems. And when you get close to somebody, guess what you find out pretty quick? And sometimes you go, whoa, right? That true? Say, wow, that's more than, I that kind of feeling. I don't know what to do about this. This is heavier than I want. There are people in this church who have habitual sins that they're entrapped to. And most don't even know about it. And I'm not suggesting let's all stand up in front and tell everybody. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm suggesting getting involved in the church so the church can help us. And by the way, involvement in a person's life does not mean people have to know every sort of detail. Do you understand that? They only need enough to help. It's a shame to speak of the things that are done in darkness. I don't think that's necessary. And some people want to get into the nitty-gritty and tell them all the details. They don't need to know that. Person comes to me and says, I'm having trouble loving my wife. That's enough said. I don't need more than that. I can pray for you. I can give you admonishment. I can give you the comfort you need with that. I can find verses of Scripture to help you this and encourage you to do this. I certainly don't need to tell him to tell me why it's so hard to love her. What good does that do? Yet, that's what happens so often. Women come and they'll say, I'm really struggling being submissive to my husband. Well, what woman isn't struggling to be submissive to her husband? Good grief, look at them. They do things wrong. Duh. But what they do is they want to sit and talk about why they're having trouble being submissive to their husband. You don't need to know why. You don't need to know all the details, right? So I'm not suggesting you just sit back and have a little pity party someplace and make a long list of all the things wrong with this spouse that you have or this friend that you have or struggle that you have. I'm telling you, folks, if we're going to minister to each other effectively, it's going to take a commitment on our part to share and be honest with each other and place ourselves in a position of vulnerability that we grieve for folks and that it hurts. You can live detached in the church. I know a lot of people I've talked to over the years, they love to go to large churches because if they go to large churches, they can get lost. They can just kind of come, they can smile, they can shake hands, they can sing, they can drop the check in the offering plate, and no one will know the difference because they have no involvement. Now, I want to say something. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I love people's involvement in the clubs. I love people's involvements in the Wednesday night services, in bi-life groups. I love their involvement in all the different outstanding ministries of our church. I think it's great. Don't think for a moment that if you don't get involved in people's lives, you've fulfilled your obligation just because you clean the bathrooms. Get involved in people's lives. Make the connection. Hurt? Yeah. Grievous? Certainly. I'm sure that if you begin to do this, you're going to find yourself at times during the week by your bed, kneeling, praying, and weeping. I'm sure there's times you're going to feel anguish of heart because somebody hasn't done well. And it'll be a heavy burden. But there's nothing greater than to experience the joy of a person who's living for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than to see and be a part of the program when somebody says, thank God that He alone gives the victory. Do you understand ministry, folks? That's ministry. Just coming to church and sitting in chairs and singing songs, that's not what ministry is all about. We're fellow workers together. And so he finishes off verse 8, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. If we live as Christians with no hope, we are most miserable. We need to have the hope that somebody cares, that somebody wants to do something in our lives. And you know you're going to be misunderstood. People are going to judge you. People are going to say all kinds of things about you. And you're going to make mistakes. Everyone who is involved in ministry is going to make a mistake. You're going to do something you shouldn't do. You're going to say it the wrong way. You're going to do it the wrong way. But just do it anyway. Do your best. And when you make your mistake, what do? Quit? Run home? No, you say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. Will you forgive me? I just want to help. I want to be a part of your life. I don't want to give up. And it's hard because sometimes you don't know what to say. You don't know how to say it. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed with grief yourself, you're just lost. Lost to words or lost to thoughts. But you got to do it anyway. And you do it because, why? Verse 8, we love each other. We love each other. And you can't force someone to love somebody. I love to watch little kids and their parents are in malls and little Johnny has taken Sally's hair and stuck it in the ATM machine or something. You know, and then the parents come over and say, don't do that here. Wait till you get home, you know. So they pull him apart and separate him, you know, and said, Johnny, you know better than that. Now kiss your sister. That's the worst kiss I've ever seen in my life. You know, if they're forcing the kid to kiss and then say you're sorry. You ever heard a kid say you're sorry under that kind of duress? What's it sound like? Yeah, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You know. Real sincere. Right? You can't force people to love somebody. Can't. You have to choose to love somebody. And if you're at Spencerville Bible Church and you're a regular attender, can I challenge you this morning? I can't force you, but can I challenge you? Start loving your brothers and sisters, your fellow workers in the kingdom of God. Choose to love them. And I know that some people, it's harder to love than others. I know that. I know there's some people that rub you the wrong way, but you got to do it anyway. I challenge you. Find someone to show love. Now, this has all been kind of general, because I'm going to give you some specifics before you leave today. I want you to find somebody this week that needs you to love them. Okay? Now, don't tune out on me. Put a mental note down. I want you to find somebody this week in a practical way that you can love. Somebody. You might want to call Judy because Dee's beating her. Call Larry because Vicky's left again. There's people who hurt in this church. Isn't that right? And there's people who need us to love them. I challenge you this week. I don't want you to go by this week. I want you to come back next week. In your mind, you say, you know what? I made an effort to find somebody that I could show love to. I want you to do that. Practical way. Find a way. Get involved in someone's life this week. If you have to, just look through the directory and say, I don't know anybody. Well, this is the best way to find out. Look in the directory. Call them and say, I don't know you. I probably don't want to. But I want to show you love. What can I do? Well, you can start off by a better conversation than that. I want to help. Is there something I can do for you? Is there some way I can pray for you? Anybody in this room can make a phone call. Right? You can at least do that. Find somebody to reaffirm your love to. Got that? You got that?
Yes.
All right. Just to make sure you got that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. To think that you would choose the like of us to be involved in ministry. Angels could have done a whole lot better job. But you've chosen the weak things of this world. And Lord, if you grant us the privilege to show love to somebody, it's because it was your love in us. It wasn't us. We pray that this week our church will be challenged to reach out to all of its parts and affirm their love for one another, assist each other in their walk,
Grant us your grace and strength, Lord, for the task before us. Help us to be the church that ministers to one another. God, give us the strength and grace to do this week. Help us to be not just a once-in-a-lifetime situation, but help it, Lord, to be something begun in us this day, to find our part of the ministry at Spencerware Bible Church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.